Okay, for those of you on the radio, we're in chapter 47 now of Patriarchs and Prophets, page 505. This chapter is titled League with the Gibeonites, and this chapter is based on Joshua chapter 9 and 10.
Okay, continuing. From Shechem, the Israelites returned to their encampment at Gilgal. Here they were soon after visited by a strange deputation, I think that's pronounced, who desired to enter into treaty with them. The ambassadors, thanks Brother Chris, the ambassadors represented that they had come from a distant country, and this seemed to be confirmed by their appearance. Their clothing was old and worn, their sandals were patched, their provisions moldy, and the skins that served them for wine bottles were rent and bound up, as if hastily repaired on the journey. In their far-off home, professedly beyond the limits of Palestine, their fellow countrymen, they said, had heard of the wonders which God had wrought for his people, and had sent them to make a league with Israel. The Hebrews had been especially warned against entering into any league with the idolaters of Canaan, and a doubt as to the truth of the strangers' words arose in the minds of the leaders. "Peradventure, ye dwell among us," they said. To this the ambassadors only replied, "We are thy servants." But when Joshua directly demanded of them, "Who are ye, and from whence come ye?" they reiterated their former statement and added in proof of their sincerity, "This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy, and these bottles of wine which we filled were new. And behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey." These representations prevailed. The Hebrews asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Dangerous there not to ask God's help. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Thus the treaty was entered into. 3 days afterwards, the truth was discovered. I thought that they weren't telling the truth. I thought I remembered the story. They heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. Knowing that it was impossible to resist the Hebrews, the Gibeonites had resorted to stratagem to preserve their lives. Great was the indignation of the Israelites as they learned the deception that had been practiced upon them. And this was heightened when after 3 days' journey they reached the cities of the Gibeonites near the center of the land. All the congregation murmured against the princes, but the latter refused to break the treaty, though secured by fraud, because they had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, and the children of Israel smote them not. The Gibeonites had pledged themselves to renounce idolatry and accept the worship of Jehovah, and the preservation of their lives was not a violation of God's command to destroy the idolatrous Canaanites. Hence the Hebrews had not by their oath pledged themselves to commit sin. And though the oath had been secured by deception, it was not to be disregarded. The obligation to which one's word is pledged, if it do not bind him to perform a wrong act, should be held sacred. Amen. No consideration of gain, of revenge, or of self-interest can in any way affect the inviolability of an oath or pledge. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, from Proverbs 12:22. He that shall ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place is he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, from Psalms 24:3 and 15:4. The Gibeonites were permitted to live, but were attached as bondmen to the sanctuary to perform all menial services. Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord. These conditions they gratefully accepted, conscious that they had been at fault, and glad to purchase life on any terms. "Behold, we are in thine hand," they said to Joshua, "as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do." For centuries, their descendants were connected with the service of the sanctuary. The territory of the Gibeonites comprised four cities. The people were not under the rule of a king, but were governed by elders or senators. Gibeon, the most important of their towns, was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and all the men thereof were mighty. This is a striking evidence of the terror with which the Israelites had inspired the inhabitants of Canaan. That the people of such a city should have resorted to so humiliating an expedient to save their lives. We'll keep up for a minute.
Amen. Page 507. But it would have fared better with the Gibeonites had they dwelt honestly with Israel. While their submission to Jehovah secured the preservation of their lives, their deception brought them only disgrace and servitude. God had made provision that all who would renounce heathenism and connect themselves with Israel should share the blessings of the covenant. They were included under the term, the stranger that sojourneth among you. And with few exceptions, this class were to enjoy equal favors and privileges with Israel. The Lord's direction was, if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, you shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 and 34. Concerning the Passover and the offering of sacrifices, it was commanded, one ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you. As ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. Numbers 15, 15. Such was the footing on which the Gibeonites might have been received. But for the deception to which they had resorted, it was no light humiliation to those citizens of a royal city. All the men whereof were mighty, to be made hewers of wood and drawers of water throughout their generations. But they had adopted the garb of poverty for the purpose of deception, and it was fastened upon them as a badge of perpetual servitude. Wow. It's amazing how this can be seen in the lives of other people today. You know, the way the Lord reacts to the way people react to his gentle proddings toward his safety. The fear has a tendency to take them into areas they shouldn't go. She goes on to say that, thus, through all their generations, their servile condition would testify to God's hatred of falsehood. The submission of Gibeon to the Israelites filled the kings of Canaan with dismay. Steps were at once taken for revenge upon those who had made peace with the invaders. Under the leadership of Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, five of the Canaanite kings entered into a confederacy against Gibeon. Their movements were rapid. The Gibeonites were unprepared for defense, and they sent a message to Joshua at Gilgal, "Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. And help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell on the mountains are gathered together against us. The danger threatened not the people of Gibeon alone, but also Israel. This city commanded the passes to central and southern Palestine, and it must be held if the country was to be conquered." In other words, it was strategic to keep that land and, you know, under their control. Joshua prepared to go at once to the relief of Gibeon. The inhabitants of the besieged city had feared that he would reject their appeal because of the fraud which they had practiced. But since they had submitted to the control of Israel and had accepted the worship of God, he felt himself under obligation to protect them. He did not this time move without divine counsel, and the Lord encouraged him in the undertaking. "Fear them not," was the divine message, "for I have delivered them into thine hand, and there shall not a man of them stand before thee." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. By marching all night, he brought his forces before Gibeon in the morning. Scarcely had the Confederate princes mustered their armies about the city when Joshua was upon them. And by the way, a lot of people might think when they're reading this in the scriptures that, you know, Joshua's never going to make it there in time because these people are surrounded now. But the way they did war back then is they would siege, you know, besiege the city. They would surround it and just wait you out. Sooner or later, you're going to have to leave the city to get food and water. So they had some time to work with. But continuing, the attack resulted in the utter discomfiture of the assailants. The immense host fled before Joshua up the mountain pass to Beth Horon, and having gained the height, they rushed down the precipitous descent upon the other side. Here a fierce hailstorm burst upon them. The Lord cast down great stones from heaven. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. While the Amorites were continuing their headlong flight, intent on finding refuge in the mountain strongholds, Joshua, looking down from the ridge above, saw that the day would be too short for the accomplishment of his work. This is so amazing what happens here. If not fully routed, their enemies would again rally and renew the struggle. Then spake Joshua to the Lord. Now think about this. When the latter rain falls more abundantly, it's already started falling, but when it falls more abundantly, there's going to be events like this where the children of God are going to have no doubt whatsoever that they can cry out to their Lord and something this amazing can happen. The power of prayer, amen. Especially if it's for the glory of God before the eyes of many. But she quotes scriptures here and says, then spake Joshua to the Lord, and he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou, moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. The sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. This ain't the first time that prayer has made that ball of fire do something. But continuing, before the evening fell, God's promise to Joshua had been fulfilled. The entire host of the enemy had been given into his hand. Long were the events of that day to remain in the memory of Israel. There was no day like that before it or after it that Jehovah hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. And that's from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. And amen, we believe in that power, because this happened more than once in Scripture. Okay, scroll up. Page 509. The Spirit of God inspired Joshua's prayer. That evidence might again be given of the power of Israel's God. Hence, the request did not show presumption on the part of the great leader. Joshua had received the promise that God would surely overthrow these enemies of Israel, yet he put forth as earnest effort as though success depended upon the armies of Israel alone. He did all that human energy can do, and then he cried in faith for divine aid. See, a lot of people seem to miss that point. If there's still an opportunity for mankind or you to do something, then do it. But if you're up against the wall and there is no other way but for the Lord's hand to move, then it's going to move by the power of prayer. Going on, the secret of success is the union of divine power with human effort. Those who achieve the greatest results are those who rely most implicitly upon the almighty arm. Because there ain't nothing we're doing. It's all him. Christ, our righteousness. Amen. Amen. The man who commanded, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon, is the man who for hours lay prostrate upon the earth in prayer in the camp of Gilgal. The men of prayer are the men of power. That's one of the most easy ways that I know of to get close to God. Draw nigh to the Lord. Okay, well, you could, like on the scale of measuring, I would think reading scriptures and studying scriptures and praying are right there neck and neck to get close to him. But the prayer, it gives an absolute in your life that he is there. You're conversing with him. You know he exists. He's part of you, part of your life, part of your reality. He is a friend. He is your God. He is the one that you love the most. Yeah, amen. That's a good way to put it. Praying, we talk to God. Reading the Word of God, He talks to us. Yeah, He's our first love. Amen, as Scripture says. We don't want to lose our first love, as it mentions in Scriptures. Some have done that. But finishing it up, it says, yeah, amen, respectful yet not formal. I used to, I can remember years ago when I first started praying, and I had that, I asked him a question. This was like probably over 20 years ago. And I said, is it okay that I talk to you the way I do, like I talk to a friend sitting next to me in the car? Because it's the easiest way that I know to keep you in my day, Father, is to continue on with this conversation. And the discernment or the loving hug was, I'm willing to listen, you know, from the Father, right? And later on, as you get into the Scriptures and you realize that a lot of the stuff we speak doesn't necessarily have to make it to His ear, because all He's concerned about is the love, because He already knows in advance what we need. So all the prayers that we're uttering are expected of us. Yes, He reads our heart. He already knows in advance what it is we're going to be praying for. What He wants is the love that sends it there. Think about the incense that is taking care of that stanky blood that's all over that, you know, the curtain that separates the most holy place. The incense, of course, is symbolic of our prayers ascending onto the Lord. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, will filter, take out all the idiosyncrasies of the way we act, take out all the disrespectful language that we don't realize we're doing, and send the love that we really have towards Him, because that's why we're talking to Him. We love Him enough to actually keep Him in our day. We love Him enough to actually ask Him for advice and help and let Him know how our day's going. That's what He wants, is the love, the worship, the trust. He already knows what you're going to pray for, but it's nice to know. It's just like with us. You know, okay, I know my wife loves me. Right? I know my kids love me. And they know I love them. But it's still nice to hear every now and then, I love you. Right? Well, He's going to want to hear it once in a while. A nice way of putting it, though, is, I will show you how much I love you by the way I live. But continuing, this mighty miracle testifies that the creation is under the control of the Creator. Satan seeks to conceal from men the divine agency in the physical world, to keep out of sight the unwearied working of the first great cause. In this miracle, all who exalt nature above the God of nature stand rebuked. And a lot of people do that. They worship the creature over the Creator. Paganism or Catholicism is the ultimate example of this. They glorify man. I mean, you go into the Vatican, you go into any Catholic church, there's statues of men, creatures, statues of peacocks on their little sanctuaries that hold the host, that Eucharist that they claim is Jesus Christ incarnate. There's all sorts of these animals and symbols, and even the ball of fire in the sky is on their symbols. You know, the Eye of Horus that's on the back of your dollar bill is first in the Vatican, is first above altars on cathedral ceilings on most Catholic churches. They glorify all the creation over and above the Creator of it. They take advantage of that which He has given for them. And it's just so amazing how, well, for lack of a better term, stupid. It's just like the commercial was slapping yourself on the forehead. I could have had a V8. I could have had a God. You know, instead, I wanted a peacock. Or I wanted a ball of fire, or even like some of the people that bow down in front of statues. I wanted a chunk of stone. Where is the sense in that? But it's amazing how the reprobate mind will think. That's why the devil can manipulate and play with it and do whatever he wants with it. No, I never heard of the thing, the NEG thing, but I know about negative energy, positive energy, and like it's just like with a lot of prosperity preachers, like even Joel Osteen will speak about speaking positively, like we can actually speak things into existence kind of thing. You know, I was kind of lured into that kind of way of thinking many years ago. Even as a young Christian, I started thinking that. And then I started to realize, whoa, who do I think I am? But no, I haven't done any research in regards to NEG. But anyway, continuing, let's finish this up. It says, at his own will, God summons the forces of nature to overthrow the might of his enemies. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Psalm 148:8. And by the way, the weather's going to get a lot worse. Wouldn't you like to be able to get on your knees and pray when you see that funnel cloud headed towards your house, knowing it's not going to hit? Because a lot of people, now I know most of us here understand and do what we can to get as close as we can to him, but there might be people within earshot that don't realize. And could it be the physical aspect of life seems more important? Case in point. Some people won't get on an airplane if they understand the pilot's drunk, but they'll walk into a church if they know the priest is drunk. They'll put their eternal life in a lot greater danger than they will their physical life. And I'm thinking, well, that makes about as much sense as a penny, because eternal life, well, is a lot longer. The key word, eternal. I mean, wouldn't you want to kind of like store your treasures in heaven? As he says, we should. Continuing, when the heathen Amorites had set themselves to resist his purposes, God interposed, casting down great stones from heaven upon the enemies of Israel. We are told of a greater battle to take place in the closing scenes of earth's history. Okay, this could very well be our, you know, lot she's talking about here, the last day. Because we might be alive when an eastern sky splits. We don't know. We don't know the day or the hour, but we certainly know the season. We know what's going to happen next. We just don't know when. So we are told of a greater battle to take place in the closing scenes of Earth's history, when Jehovah hath opened his armory and hath brought forth the weapons of his indignation, Jeremiah said in chapter 50, verse 25. Now think about that. A greater day of battle. God has opened his armory. And what was his armory in Joshua's day? Big stones. Sun stops dead in the sky. The moon don't move. But here's a greater day of battle coming, and the Lord's going to open his armory again. No brainer. It's time to get close. You know, I want to see this stuff. I want to see him glorified like this, because it's going to cost thousands, maybe tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands to go, Christ Jesus is Lord. She goes on to say, in quote, hast thou, he inquires, entered into, let me backtrack a little bit. We are told of a greater battle to take place in the closing scenes of Earth's history, when Jehovah hath opened his armory and hath brought forth the weapons of his indignation, Jeremiah 50, verse 25. Hast thou, he inquires, entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, which I have reserved against the time of trouble? That's what we're looking forward to. Against the day of battle and war, Job chapter 38, verses 22 and 23. Now think about this, because I know we've all heard about fish and frogs and stuff like that falling on houses out in the middle of Arizona. Okay, so, how's that happen? Well, you know, you got tornadoes that hit over water, and it's like a water spout, and it'll suck up all those little creatures and let them float around up there for days sometimes. And they can even survive to some extent if there's enough water up there. And then they land on houses down below. And they think, well, how does that stay up there with all that? You know, because they're not light. And I says, okay, have you seen some of the pictures on my Seven Last Plagues page about chunks of ice falling out of the sky that weigh a lot? Think of an F5 tornado. There's a tornado in every thunderstorm on planet Earth. That's the reason for the wind. It's not until the thunderstorm actually tips the anvil cloud. I used to do a lot of research when I was a kid. When that anvil cloud hits that front that it's building off of in such a manner where it loses its, well, for a human term, equilibrium, it tilts. And that spinning column of wind that's inside that funnel cloud that's holding up, I mean, think about it. That 5 tornado can throw 300 miles an hour. So there's a lot of wind. This is why airplanes don't like flying through thunderstorms. There's a lot of turbulence, a lot of wind, high-speed wind in those clouds. And they can hold tons of ice. And when it tilts before the tornado comes out, if it tilts, you're going to have hail that hits before the tornado comes out. And when me and Fran, or Fran and I don't know what the grammar there would be, were cruising out to Kentucky, we did this like 3 weeks in a row, like every other day, looking for a place to buy, a place to live, until we settled on this place in Indiana. There was a tornado warning on this one day as we're heading back. Every county we drove into would break in on the radio with tornado warnings. And one time, and the tornadoes were always in front of us. We were always avoiding it. The Lord was protecting us. And it was always near the highways that we were on. And one time, as we were heading towards this next one, we saw like a light fog on the ground until we realized when we got up there, there was about 5 or 6 inches of hail everywhere. And they're just little, you know, about the size of those big gumballs that you see in, you know, those big ones. Not the little gumballs, but they're big. They're about half the size of a golf ball. A lot of them. Millions of them. So these aren't even great hailstones. The Lord has this stuff up there, and he's reserving this against the day, time of trouble, she says here. If Joshua can see the sun stop dead in its tracks, if he can see these big hailstones take care of these people, imagine what we're going to be seeing. And finishing this up, it says, the Revelator describes the destruction that is to take place when the great voice out of the temple of heaven announces, it is done. He says, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and that's 125 pounds in today's, between 100 and 125 pounds. Okay, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone, not just one of them, but every stone about the weight of a talent, anywhere from 100 to 125 pounds each, enough to wipe out everybody. Revelation 16, verses 17 and 21, of course. But think about that. 125-pound chunks of hail coming down like rain. And not one of them are going to hit a child of God. Not a single solitary child of God will have to deal with one single solitary hailstone. Praise his name.